Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Apostle Paul here is comparing the glory of the law, which he calls the ministry of condemnation, or of death in condemnation, to the greater glory of the gospel. It seems as if Paul is doing just the opposite of what we talked about on Sunday night when I talked about how God has magnified his law and made it glorious. And it seems as if Paul is actually denigrating the law here, because he refers to it as a ministry of death and condemnation. But to appreciate Paul's choice of words here, we must understand something of the attitude of the Jewish people during that time in which Paul was writing this letter. In their misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, they looked upon it as their means of justification, that is, of their means of attaining a right relationship with God. We see this attitude in Acts chapter 15, and we're not going to turn to that, but in Acts 15 there is the account of what we call the Jerusalem Council, and this council was precipitated by some Jewish people who had come down to Antioch and there had said that you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they had this council to discuss this, and so in the midst of this council, the Pharisees, they were believers, but they still had their Pharisaical thinking, they said it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles in order them to keep the law of Moses. And of course, the council decided that that was simply not true, and I won't go into all of that. But suffice it to say that that expression, they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, represented the thinking of the conservative Jews, the Pharisees of that time. And remember, they were the conservative group of among the Jewish people. So they were looking on the law not as God's instrument to lead them to Christ, which it actually is, but they were looking upon the law as a means whereby they could save themselves. They were not magnifying the law in its perfection, but rather they were bringing it down to their own level whereby they thought that they could obey it themselves. Several years ago, I was speaking to a group of Campus Crusade staff members, and we were talking about the subject of grace. And so at the beginning of my session with them, I posed this question. I said, as you would go out on the campus at your university and ask a student, what does the word grace mean? In a biblical context, what answer would you get? And I thought one of the Campus Crusade staff members gave a very appropriate answer to represent the vocabulary, not only the mindset, but the vocabulary of the students that day. He said, well, they would say that God's grace is God's cutting us some slack. In other words, God lowering the bar so that we can make it. It's as if, you know, you go out at the high school track meet and at the pole vault bar, it's too high, and so the officials go out and they lower the bar so that everybody can get across it. And basically, that's he said that's the student's concept of grace, God cutting some slack or lowering the bar. And the Jewish people, in their religious pride, they thought that they could keep God's law. Now, if you go to the Grand Canyon, and on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and you where you drive up from the southern highways up into the Grand Canyon there in that big area where most of the visitors go, and along that part of the rim of the Grand Canyon, the distance from the rim across to the far side, the north side rim, is about 9 miles. Now, obviously, no one in their right mind would think about trying to jump the Grand Canyon. I mean, I think the record for the broad jump is somewhere around 28 to 30 feet. That's probably more now. I'm kind of ancient. But the last time I checked, it was about somewhere around 28 plus feet. Well, you know, a 28 guy can say, I'm the world's champion broad jump. And so he goes out and he's 28 feet. And of course, the canyon, the walls are like this. So he's not going to just fall to the bottom of the canyon, but he's certainly going to fall because there's no way that anyone can do that. Now, I give you that illustration to say this, that the law of God is like the Grand Canyon. When Jesus said, in answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He was talking about a moral Grand Canyon. He was talking about a moral requirement that it's impossible for any of us to meet. And yet these Jewish people were thinking that they had, to stay with our canyon metaphor, that they had reduced that 9 mile canyon to a ditch which they could easily jump across. Because you see, their idea of meeting the law was not to love God with all their heart and soul and mind. It was not to love their neighbors themselves, but it was a lot of ritual, a lot of making sure that the dishes were clean and that the hands were clean and all of these kinds of things, which hygienically might be very important, but morally had nothing to do with their pleasing God. You see, their whole focus was on other things, and this was their understanding of the law. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is writing in such a way that it appears that he is denigrating the law of God. But remember here, he does say that this ministry of death and condemnation was a ministry of glory. He says in verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses. That's when God had given the Ten Commandments and Moses is coming down from the mountain and you remember his face is shining. And then in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is not that the law of God is not glorious, because it is. But he's saying in comparison to the gospel that it's as if it has no glory at all. So Paul is drawing this contrast between the glory of the law and the far greater surpassing glory of the gospel. The law shows us the moral perfection of God. As we saw on Sunday night, the law is an expression of God's own character, and it's also an expression of his moral will for us. In other words, it reflects who God is, but it also says to us how God wants us to live. That is, as far as the moral, not the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses and so forth, but what is in the law of Moses that really incorporates the moral will of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the law of God. And so Paul is drawing this contrast. And the law does show us the absolute holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And at the same time, though, it shows us our unholiness, our unrighteousness, and our liability to the justice of God. In other words, because we cannot keep that law, because the law is, to go back to our Grand Canyon illustration, the moral law is like a Grand Canyon, that it's impossible for us to keep. It not only shows us God's holiness, but it shows us our unholiness. It shows us our unrighteousness and our liability to the justice of God. The gospel, by contrast, and let me just say that I'm using the word gospel, though technically the word gospel means a message. It's good news. But when I'm using the word gospel tonight, I'm using that as sort of a shorthand expression for the work of Christ. All of the work of Christ in his sinless life and his death to pay for our sins, I'm summing that all up under the word gospel. And so what we're saying here is that the gospel also magnifies the law of God. Because Christ in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death was absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and he absolutely approved of the justice of God. He perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he thereby honored it. And then he died. He died to satisfy the justice of the law that has been broken because we have not obeyed it. And thereby he honored the law by paying its just penalty. God did not lower the righteous requirements. God did not lower the bar. God did not cut some slack, as we talked about a minute ago. God did not lower the standard of the law one iota. I can't remember if I told you I've said different things to different people since we've been here because we have meals with people and then we come to the meetings. And so pardon me if I repeat myself in this. But several years ago, there was a survey done at a Christian meeting, and one question was asked, and this was about 3,000 or 4,000 people at this particular meeting, and the question was asked as this interviewer went through the crowd, what is the gospel? Just the one question. And the interesting, in fact, the alarming, not interesting, but the alarming thing about that was that no one mentioned the death of Christ. No one mentioned the cross of Christ. No one mentioned the work of Christ. The only time that the word Christ was even mentioned was by one respondent who said, well, the gospel is to ask Jesus into your heart and do the best you can. And, you know, it was works. And so, anyway, as the interviewer would fail to get anything like a right answer, he would just keep persisting and ask various questions. And so I remember in one respondent, he was sort of zeroing in on this man, and he said, well, does that mean that God then lowers his standard? And this man said, well, in some way, maybe yes, that God lowers his standard in order to let us into heaven. Well, God did not lower his standard one iota. Rather, he sent his Son to fulfill that standard. He sent his Son to perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and thereby Jesus honored the law by perfectly obeying it. And then he died to satisfy God's justice because we have not obeyed. And therefore he again honored the law in paying its just penalty. And so the law of God was honored both in its precepts and its penalty by the Lord Jesus Christ in our place as he perfectly obeyed it, and then as he died because we did not obey it. So God did not have to lower the standard, but rather he sent Jesus to meet that standard. But here's where the gospel becomes even more glorious. Christ not only magnified God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice, but at the same time, he also magnified God's love and mercy and grace. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that without lowering the righteous requirements of the law, God is able to exhibit his mercy and his grace and his love and his compassion for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the work of Christ, God's law and God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice come together with his grace and his mercy and his love. The gospel is briefly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have said from time to time that if I were marooned on the proverbial desert island, that the one book I would choose would obviously be the Bible. And if I could only have one book of the Bible, I would choose the book of Romans. But if I could only have one verse of the Bible, I would choose 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because this is the most succinct statement of the gospel in all of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he that is God the Father made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "so for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, let me clarify, when it says he made him to be sin, that it does not mean that he made the Lord Jesus to be a sinner, but rather this is Paul's way of saying that he charged our sin. He laid our sin upon him. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God took our sin and charged it to the Lord Jesus. And as Peter says, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. This is what Paul is saying, and Paul is saying that is such an absolute fact that he expresses it, and he says he doesn't say for our sakes he made him to bear our sin, but here he made him to be sin. That is, as the one who was justly charged with the liability of our sin, who knew no sin. And we looked at that last night in the glory of Christ. All of the testimony by the various writers in the New Testament who testify of the absolute sinlessness, or to put it in a positive way, the absolute obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though he was perfectly obedient, he was charged with our sin. And then Paul continues, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is, through faith we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that union, then Paul's again, Paul's expression "in him" or "in the Lord" is Paul's shorthand expression, I'll use that word again, to mean our union with Christ. So through our union with Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Now that does not speak of our own character, does not speak of our experience, but it speaks of our relationship to God, of our standing with God, that we are counted as righteous because God has credited to us the righteousness of Christ. The technical word here is that God imputes our sin to Christ and imputes his righteousness to us. Now, the word "impute" is actually an accounting term, but unless you're an accountant, most people do not understand that word. And so I just use some other accounting words, and I say that God charged our sin to Christ, and then he credited Christ's righteousness to us. And we call this the great exchange, my sin for his righteousness. God takes my sin, charges it to Christ, takes his righteousness, and credits it to me. If you think of yourself and Christ as represented by two circles, and you put your name, you know, your word "me" in this circle and the word "Christ" in this circle, and what Paul is saying to us in this passage is that God takes our sin and he charges it to Christ. He lays it upon Christ. And then he takes the righteousness of Christ and he credits it to us. So that Christ bore our sin and gave us his righteousness. And this is what the word justification means. It means that we are declared righteous by God. It has, as you well know, it has nothing to do with our character, although ultimately it does affect our character, but the word justification, considered just in itself, without the ramifications of it, without the fruit of justification, if you just look at the word justification itself, It means that we're declared righteous by God, that we're counted righteous by Him. Many of you have heard the play on the word justification, that it means just as if I had never sinned. And that's a very wonderful truth, but I like to express that another way. Justification means just as if I had always obeyed. Because this is what God sees when He sees us as righteous in Christ. He sees us as having been perfectly obedient through our substitute, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Christ's work, the honor and the glory of the law, which remember is a reflection of God's own character, but the honor and the glory of the law is upheld because Christ perfectly obeyed it. And so He upheld its requirements for righteousness. And then He died to uphold its requirement of justice. The soul that sins shall die. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say that the gospel is even more glorious than the law, because, and he calls the law, rightly so, the law of condemnation and death, because the purpose, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the main purpose of the law for us today is to bring us to Christ, to show us our need. As D.L. Moody is quoted as saying, and sometimes, you know, these sayings are so rooted in antiquity, you don't know whether it's an accurate quote from Moody or somebody, but whoever. But he said, he's quoted as saying, you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And this is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to get us lost. The purpose of the law is to show us that we cannot love God. That is, it sets forth, you want to keep the law, you want to get into heaven by your works, okay, this is what you've got to do. You've got to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and you've got to love your neighbors yourself, okay? You've done that? And if we really take that seriously, then we realize we have not even come close. And these Jewish people who said that you've got to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, they didn't have a clue what they were saying. See, they were thinking in terms of washing cups and washing hands and all of these things. And they were not thinking about loving God and loving their neighbor. And again, dear friends, when you stop to think about that, what it means to, if you would just tease out the implications of loving your neighbor as yourself, you find that it's virtually an impossible commandment. Now, we want to work toward that, and we're going to come to that in a few minutes in the message. But the thing I want us to see tonight is that even though God's law is glorious and God Himself has magnified it and made it glorious because it's a reflection of His character and an expression of His moral will for us, yet Christ comes, and in the gospel, Christ really magnifies the law. And that's why Paul would say that if the ministry of death and condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the work of the Spirit? How much more glorious is the gospel? The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, that's a great verse. But the psalmist could only say that in a relative sense. I mean, the psalmist was a human being like you and me. And he was a sinful human being, and though I've no doubt that as we would speak of righteousness, he was a very righteous man, yet we know that he did not absolutely love God's law in its fullest extent. He did not absolutely meditate on it all the day long. And so the psalmist, though we do not question his statement, we understand that he is saying that in a relative sense. That's his desire, and he's working toward it. But there is one person in all of history who could absolutely say, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day," and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein, he honored the law. He loved the law of God. He delighted to obey it. And remember, he obeyed it in our place, as our representative. in my growing up years and in the church culture that I grew up in, we heard the gospel. We heard the gospel every Sunday. And there was this gospel invitation, you know, to come forward and pray the prayer and so forth. And many of you, no doubt, are familiar with that kind of culture. But basically, we only understood half the gospel. We understood that Christ died for our sins, but we did not understand that he lived that life of perfect obedience, which is then credited to us when we trust in him. We only had one half of the great exchange, God laying our sin upon Christ, but we did not understand that God took Christ's righteousness and credited to us. And so Jesus loved the righteousness of God. He delighted in the law of God, and he obeyed it as our representative. And then he loved the justice of God because he understood in a way that you and I can never understand the fact of sin and how horrendous is sin, even what we might think of as small sins or refined sins. Jesus understood in a way that you and I would never understand because he himself was the Son of God, but he understood what a horrible affront even the smallest of sins, as we would think of them, is to the sovereign majesty of God. And so both in his life and his death, he magnified the law of God and made it glorious. And it's the gospel, see, that he did this. It's his work, which I'm using the word gospel to express all of his work. And it's in that work that he not only magnified the law, but he made his own work glorious. And then what I would like to do tonight is to call your attention to verse 18, because I do want you to understand why Paul seemingly denigrates the law of God. It's important that we understand this passage of Scripture. And I want you to understand why he draws the contrast between the glory of the law and the surpassing glory of the gospel. But beyond just understanding that, how can we apply this to our lives? And to that, let's go to verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then I would like for us to drop down to chapter 4, and remember that in the original, there are no chapter and verse divisions. In fact, the chapter and verse divisions did not come along until I think it's about the 16th century. But in verse 4 of chapter 4, he's speaking of those who do not know Christ, and he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now here he's using the word gospel as the message, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he continues, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 4, he speaks of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6, he speaks of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, with those two verses in mind, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 18. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. How do we behold the glory of the Lord? We behold the glory of the Lord as it is portrayed to us in the gospel. Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is, as it were, a mirror. In fact, the Greek language allows us here in verse 18, where I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. I know many of you have the King James Version, and I think it's basically the same wording there. In the New International Version, It says reflecting the glory of the Lord. And both words are good translations of that Greek word. And I know when I lived in Holland many years ago, the same Dutch word stands for teach and learn. And the context in which you use the word obviously determines whether you say, I'm teaching or I'm learning. And I remember one of my friends said to me one day in English, he said, you learn me that. And I said, Roger, I think you're getting the language because you're getting that word that can go either way, but you chose the wrong English word to come back at me. See, and this is the way it is here. This word can be beholding or reflecting, and the context determines. So why do most of the translations, I think all of them except the NIV, say beholding the glory of the Lord? And it's because we're looking at the glory of the Lord, and as we look at the glory of the Lord, that's what has the transforming effect. As I think it's Calvin puts it, we behold the glory of the Lord as it is reflected to us in a mirror. And that mirror, of course, is the mirror of the gospel. In other words, we look at what Christ has done as it's presented to us in the gospel message, and we see in the gospel message the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, his sinless life, and his sin-bearing death, all of this done in our place as our representative. And we see his glory in the gospel. And so we behold the glory of the Lord as we see it in the gospel. And as we behold the glory of the Lord as it's presented to us in the gospel, the Spirit of God uses that to transform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice here, or we are being transformed. This is a passive verb. Something is being done to us. We are not transforming ourselves. We are being transformed by the Spirit of God. But one of the instruments that the Spirit of God uses to transform us is our continually looking at the glory of Christ as it is revealed to us in the gospel. Now, why is this true? Why is it true that the Spirit of God uses the gospel? And I believe personally that our keeping in mind the gospel, our keeping the gospel always before us, I believe it's one of the most fundamental, most important instruments or means that the Holy Spirit uses in his transforming work in our lives. Well, there's several reasons. First of all, the gospel is only for sinners. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or as one of my friends used to say, grace only runs downhill. That is to say, I cannot behold the glory of Christ in the gospel without acknowledging that I am still a practicing sinner. I'm a saved sinner. I'm justified. But in my daily practice, I do not perfectly love God with all my heart and soul and mind, nor my neighbors, myself. In fact, I don't even come close. And the gospel reminds me, in other words, I cannot look at the gospel without realizing that I'm still very sinful in myself. And that's a humbling process. But then as I look at the gospel and as I see what Christ has done for me, as I see that he has, as it were, jumped that moral Grand Canyon, and he has loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind, he has loved his neighbor as himself, and he did it in my place. And this motivates me to want to be like him. Another reason that the gospel is an instrument of transformation is because it deals with our guilt. You and I cannot work at putting to death, at mortifying sin, as long as we're laboring under the guilt of that sin. John Piper, one of our great contemporary preachers and a tremendous preacher in the gospel. In fact, let me just say an aside here. You know, if you want to get a really good book, get his little small book called The Passion of Jesus Christ, which I think has Somebody told me it has been retitled 50 Reasons Why Christ Died. 50 chapters, but the good news is each chapter is only about a page and a half long, so you can read it in about 3 or 4 minutes. But John Piper, not in that book, but in another of his writings, he said the only sin that can be successfully fought against is forgiven sin. Basically, what he is saying is you cannot deal with the power of sin in your life as long as you're struggling with the guilt of that sin. Several years ago, I was on one of these radio talk programs on the Moody Radio Network, which I think covers around 400 or so Christian radio stations across the nation. And the host of the program and I were talking about the grace of God. And then it was one of these programs where they open the phone lines and people can call in and ask questions. And as far as I can recall, there was only one question that was asked, because that was so traumatic to my soul. But this young man called in, and let's say his name was Fred. I hope there are no Freds here, but if there are, don't take it personally. But he said, I'm 28 years old. I have been a Christian for 2 years, and I'm still struggling with pornography. Can you help me? And on the Moody Network, 400 Christian radio stations, I said to him, go to Romans 4:8, which says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. And I said, Fred, I would like for you to personalize that verse. Blessed is Fred whose sin of pornography the Lord no longer counts against him. And those words were no sooner out of my mouth than I thought, what have I just said? I mean, the whole Moody Radio Network are going to believe that I'm soft on pornography. No, that's not. But that's Bible, you see. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. Now, you ladies can put the female, blessed is the woman whose sin the Lord no longer counts against her. If that verse is true, then Fred could really say, blessed is Fred, whose sin of pornography is ugly, and as horrible as that is, the Lord no longer counts it against me. And I said, now Fred, that's not all. You need some help. But this is where you have to start, because you cannot begin to deal with your sin of pornography until you first believe that the blood of Christ has covered that, has cleansed you, that God has forgiven you. And dear friends, that's the gospel. And we sort of gasp at that, because we inherently think Fred needs to clean up his act, see? And we inherently think, you know, Fred has got to do something about his pornography, and, you know, where it's not so bad, and then maybe God will forgive him. What did Nathan the prophet say to David after David had committed adultery and then had had Bathsheba's husband effectively murdered, trying to cover up his adultery? He said, the Lord has put away your sin. Now, how could God do that? Could God just sweep David's adultery under some cosmic rug? No. God forgave David's sin of adultery on the same way that he forgives our gossip and our pride and our selfishness and our critical spirit and all of these things, see, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adultery and gossip are both forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe that God forgives your sin of gossip, then you have to believe that God forgave Fred his sin of pornography. Now, obviously, God is not content to let Fred live in that pornography. But that's where it has to start. That's where what John Piper was saying when he says the only sin that can be successfully fought against is forgiven sin. Sunday night, I told you the story of my anxiety and then reading the account of Jesus being asleep in the boat, and the thought coming to my mind that Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. That is, what I meant by that was that Jesus perfectly trusted the Father And he did it as my representative. I get the credit for personally trusting the Father because I get the credit for everything that Jesus did. Now, I didn't tell you all of that. By the way, from the feedback I've got, that's the only thing you folks remembered of that message. That's okay. If you remember that, that's fine. But as I continued to think about that, it seemed as if God were saying to me, and I didn't hear any voices, but the thought pattern that was running through my mind is if God were saying to me, Jerry, I know that you have a problem with anxiety, and we are going to deal with that problem. I'm not content to leave you in this, wallowing in the sin of anxiety. We're going to deal with that. But meanwhile, I want you to know that I'm for you. And you see, folks, when the Spirit of God puts that kind of thoughts in your mind, coming from the gospel itself, that gives you courage. And that gives you motivation. And you want to deal with the sin of anxiety. Or Fred really believed that God had forgiven him of his sin of pornography. He will want to deal with that. And he'll want to deal with that for the right reason. Not to get rid of his guilt, but in order to please his loving Savior who died that he might be forgiven. This, dear friends, is why the gospel is more glorious than the law. The law tells us what we must do, but it does not give us the ability to do it. The gospel also tells us what we must do, but it tells us that Christ has already done it for us. And then out of gratitude to him and in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to live out what Christ has already lived for us in our place. And in this, we not only magnify the law of God and make it glorious, but we magnify the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We magnify the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that there are many times when we really don't believe the gospel. Like that day on that radio program when I said those words to that young man, and then the thought came into my mind, oh, what have I just said? And I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in each of our hearts so that we will truly believe the gospel, that we will truly believe that you no longer count our sin against us. And in the joy and gratitude of that wonderful truth, that we will depend upon your Holy Spirit and we will mortify those sins of which we feel so guilty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.